Tonight, we're going to be considering the next portion, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And need to remember that these people were being persecuted. They were being persecuted unjustly. He spent a lot of time talking about that. And then he gave Christ as an example. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times when someone uses Christ as an example, and I sit there and say, yeah, but he was God. Yeah, I know he was in the flesh, made human and all that kind of stuff, but we still recognize that he was perfect. So I understand following his example. We're supposed to follow his example, but I'm not that guy sometimes. There's still a part of me that is wily, let's put it that way. So let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And we will pray. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, equip yourselves also with the same resolve, because the one who suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh no longer for human desires, but for God's will. For there has already been enough time spent in doing what the pagans choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. So they are surprised that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged by men in the fleshly realm, they might live by God in the spiritual realm. Let's pray together. Father, as we begin our time in the Word tonight, we thank you for, once again, that opportunity. We would ask, Lord, that you would guide and direct us in our understanding, and that you would give us clarity of thought in how we might suffer unjust suffering in a way that's honoring and pleasing to you. We know that we have the example of Christ, but we also know that we fall far short, though we have your Spirit and your Word and all the teaching. We still get wrapped up in this flesh. So give us wisdom and grace to be obedient in all these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, probably enough time to have most of you online. Next week, I think I've thought it through, and we have a sound man. We have someone that knows how to do the Facebook Live for those who are not able to make it. But we are going to try and meet at church. So if you want to get out on a Sunday evening, 6 o'clock at the church, we're going to maybe sing a couple of songs and then do the message like we used to do, because Sunday night the church is free and we can do that. We'll still have the tape between the pews and stuff like that. You can social distance, but at the same time we can get together and sing a little bit and fellowship a little bit. So chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, arming yourselves for unjust suffering. The attitude of Christ, and that should be verse 1, therefore, points back to that previous passage where he was the example. This is how he did it. And it goes on to say, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Well, let's consider, what did he do? Well, first of all, 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that he died. In Isaiah 53 and Acts 2:23, we see that he fulfilled God's redemptive plan. He did all that was necessary so that we might be redeemed, or if you will, purchased from the slavery to sin to become slaves of God. He also, according to Romans 8:3, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and Galatians 3:13, became a curse for all who believe. He took on the punishment that we all deserved. So he goes on to say, arm yourself with the same mind. The same mind here is ennoia, thoughtfulness, moral understanding, intent, or mind. If you wanted to put it in another word, a sufferer's primary weapon would be to have the same purpose as Christ. That's the idea here, to arm yourself with the same purpose that he had. Well, what was his purpose? Well, notice number one here, there was a willingness to die because death produces the greatest victory. In 1 Corinthians 15, 26, as well as 54 and 55, you know, where is your sting, O death? And it's gone because someone called me this morning at 7 o'clock, which I had no problem with. I was up, I was working, and we were reminded through our discussion that when a believer dies, we pass through the valley of the shadow of death. We do not experience death like an unbeliever. Yes, this body may cease to function the way it used to, and everybody's kind of concerned about that because how many times has it happened to you before? For most people, it hasn't, and therefore it is definitely something new. But we have a hope that is beyond this body, and that is we're going to open our eyes in the presence of God. You can see that same idea in 2 Timothy 1:10 and Revelation 21:4. The idea of willingness to die because death produces the greatest victory is not a new concept. In Luke 9:23, Jesus is speaking and he says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Death is the ultimate, if you will, self-denial, especially if you're doing it for the right purpose. In Matthew 10:38, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." This is something that is expected that we're going to be doing on a regular basis. And then notice, many have suffered with the same mind or that same purpose. In Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, 35 through 38, it speaks, this is the hall of faith, and it speaks of so many that suffered unjustly. One guy is stuffed in a log and sawn in half. We believe that was Manasseh, King Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, that ultimately did that to a prophet of that time, and not a glorious way of going, if you will. And it says the world was not worthy of these people. Well, the reality is that is the example that we're given again, that what God wants us to do, arming ourselves with the same purpose, is not unusual. Many have done it. Number four here, "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." In Romans 6, 2 and 7, it's specifically talking about our standing in Christ, our being identified with Christ through baptism. We were baptized into death. For what purpose? To walk in newness of life, not to continue to live the old way. So physical suffering to death in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 43, our body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. If you will, it's sown a sinful body. It is raised a glorified body where there will be no more sin. And so you can see there that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, most of us may not go through that physical death immediately. So what are we talking about here? Well, notice, suffering removes attention from temptation. If you are suffering physical pain, I just received a text here this evening talking about a young lady that is suffering constantly from physical pain, and they have asked for prayer. And the reality is when you're struggling with pain, there is nothing else that you're thinking about. I remember the first time I had kidney stones, I was up in Omaha, Nebraska, and I was at a evangelism explosion teacher training course. And let me see, we got up there Friday. We had class on Friday night, on Saturday, Sunday at church. All of a sudden, I'm experiencing the pain after church. We run off to the emergency room, And they could see by the way I was walking that someone needed to open the door for me. And we get in there, and they kind of figured out what was wrong pretty quickly. But while I was suffering from that pain, can I tell you, there was no reason to be thinking about anything else. So suffering removes attention from temptation. And the word here, cease, is pa'uo, to stop, to restrain, to quit, desist, come to an end, cease, leave, or refrain. So he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Speaking specifically of Jesus, but it also is how we can understand we go through this. Notice the will of God. But for the will of God, let's remember that all sin is rebellion against God. In Psalm 51:4, David is praying, and he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now, if you think about it with me, he has called a woman to his castle after he has seen her naked. His people go and get her, bring her back, and she's just supposed to sit there and remind him that she's got a husband, and well, it's not how it works in a monarchy. The king basically says something, and you do it, or you lose your life. And so he has sinned against her. Then when she finds out she's pregnant, he calls her husband home, gets him drunk, tries twice to get the husband to sleep with her. He doesn't sleep with her because he's an honorable man. And then he sends the note, make sure this guy gets into the heat of battle, and then withdraw from him because, well, he's got to die. And so he has sinned against the husband. He has sinned against Joab by asking him to do that. He sins against the people of Israel by lying about it for 9 months before there's actual repentance. And he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Why? Because God's the only one that can hold him accountable for sin. God's the one that tells you what sin is and measured it. Yes, he has sinned against all of these people, but God is the one that is going to be holding him accountable. In Matthew 7, 24 through 27, it says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, notice, we have to know what God's will is, and then we have to be about the business of doing it. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Reminds me of James chapter 1, verse 22, where it says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. The one who hears the word and doesn't do it is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. And the word there for look is he's really examining it. He sees what's there. And then he walks away and forgets. Well, that man has deceived. He's deluded himself. And that's the idea here. In Jude 1:15, it says that Jesus is going to return to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, there's four ungodlies in that verse, but notice the idea is something that is anti-God, without God. Jerry Bridges wrote a book, Respectable Sins, and he spends a whole chapter dealing with the concept of ungodliness, living life as though God is not part of the situation. He's not in our thinking. And so therefore, everything we do at that point is ungodly. It is against God. Paul calls believers to be transformed. Now, why do I bring this in? because we're talking about the will of God, and Paul calls believers to be transformed. In Romans 12, 2, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In Romans 8, 13, as well as Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, we're to be putting off the old and putting on the new. In Romans 6, 4, we're to walk in the newness of life. Now, why is this all important? Because, again, that same purpose, that same mindset is not going to exist if you're chasing after pleasing yourself and that kind of thing. So it is something that needs to be done so that we have that right mindset, so that when suffering comes, we might endure in a way that's honoring and pleasing to God. So he is no that, but the will of God that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of man. The word live here is bio, to spend existence, to live, referring to the life that we live here. So the rest of our life after we're born again shouldn't be lived in the flesh for the lusts of men. In the flesh is going to basically be in the body. The lusts of men, the word is epithumia, a longing, especially for what is forbidden. Concupiscence, desire, or lust, or to lust after. So notice, desires that are directly related to, first of all, the unredeemed body, if you will, the flesh. And you got a couple of verses there that give that idea. To that which is contrary to the Spirit. In Galatians 5:16, this I say, therefore, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do what you want to. And then these desires are directly related to the unsaved. And you can see that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, Jude 16, and 18. So how are we to deal with these desires according to the Word of God? In 2 Timothy 2, 22, we are to flee them. This is not something that you try and resist. There's a place for that also. But we're to flee youthful lusts. In Titus 2:12, we are to deny them, not give them the attention that our flesh desires them to have. In 1 Peter 2:11, we're to abstain from them. And in 2 Peter 1:4, we're supposed to escape the corruption of them. And the only way we do that is by participating in the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, or Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus delivers me from the law of sin and death. So transformation from the past, verses 3 through 5. The devastating pattern of the unregenerate parallels Paul's description of humanity's lost spiritual condition and its ultimate end. In Romans 1:18, we see the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in ungodliness. Now, the truth that's spoken of there is that nature declares the glory of God. Everyone in the world knows there's a God. I asked our Bible study on Friday night, why are people afraid of death? And yes, for us believers, it's not that we don't fear something we've never experienced. Obviously, there's that certain uncertainty about the whole situation. But the average unbeliever is afraid of death because they know there is a God. And if there is a God, they know there is a judgment. And because they have a conscience, they know they have broken the natural law of God. And because these people, knowing that there's a God, they're not giving him honor as God, they're not thankful. It says, in fact, they even twist God into an image that's acceptable to them. It says God gave them over. He steps back. He stops resisting what is naturally going to be the outcome of them going their own way. And we see that he gives them over to sexual immorality, then homosexuality, and then a debased mind. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and Galatians 5, 19 through 21, we see a list of sins that are natural of the lost spiritual condition of man and the ultimate end. So in number two here we see, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime. Now, I don't know about you. I got saved when I was 21. I know some of you were saved as children, probably didn't get out into the world and do some things that I was guilty of in the past, developing all kinds of sinful habits before I got saved. Some, they were saved from sin. Others are saved out of sin. And when I look at a verse like this, I realize, man, not only did I spend enough of my past lifetime before salvation chasing after, but even since I've been saved, how many times have I given into that habitual nature of the things that I enjoyed beforehand? And the reality is he's saying, look, you've spent enough time in the past doing that. It is time to stop. Notice literally the statement here means the having passed away time. Kind of like, huh? Well, it's in the perfect tense, and it's followed by two like tense verbs in the perfect sense here. And so he's basically saying, enough already. Notice, Peter is reminding believers that the sinful past is a closed book. Leave the past life behind. This isn't different than what Paul says in Ephesians 4, where we're going to be putting off the old and putting on the new. Very often, Paul gives us the list, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, Galatians 5, 19 through 20, saying, hey, these are the things that we need to be getting away from, because no one who practices these things as a way of life inherits the kingdom of God. And if we're going to be inheriting the kingdom of God, it's not that we need to, we can't do these or we won't. It's a matter of that's part of the old. Get rid of it. Put it off. Put on new. Because you are new. So notice, in doing the will of the Gentiles, you spent enough of your past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Basically, in scripture, we're going to see, notice letter C there. Gentiles is used to describe unbelievers. Now, Peter is writing to Jewish people, but in the scripture, you're going to see three groups of people. You're going to see Jewish people, you're going to see Gentile people, and then you're going to see the saints or the church. The reality is the church is made up of saved Jews and Gentiles, but those that are not saved are still Gentiles or Jews. So in this particular case, he's saying, we spent enough time of our past lifetime doing the will of unbelievers. The word for doing here is katergazomai, to work fully, to accomplish, to finish, fashion, cause, to perform. And then the will, the word is thelema. It is a purposeful determination, a choice. Notice purpose, decree, volition, or inclination. In this particular sense, it is a purposeful decision that they're making in their desire or pleasure, not just kind of wishing, but actually wanting. Okay, so number four here, when we walked in, the Greek word here, poreuomai, to traverse, to travel, to remove. The idea here is this is a way of life. And before we were saved, we walked in. This was a way of life for us. Letter A, lewdness. Soljea, licentiousness, sometimes including other vices. Filthy, lasciviousness, wantonness. It basically means an excessive indulgence in sensuality. This may show itself in the sexual area. It may show itself in overeating, drugs, etc. And not only is it in that area, but we've seen it, and it was true back then. Some like to flaunt their vices in open defiance of God. I'm sure most of you have never been to a gay pride parade, nor would you want to. I've seen a few pictures here and there, and these people are just, they're purposely trying to be extravagant and out there, I mean really out there, just to rub everybody's face in their gayness. Now, this is part of a methodology that they're following that comes right out of Mein Kampf. They want to shove it down your throats. Forget just coming out of the closet. They're doing this in open defiance of God and have no problem shoving it down your throats at the same time. And then, of course, we have the word lust, epithumia. We just looked at that a moment ago. This is the motivation that drives indulgence. Then we have drunkenness, oinoflusia, an overflow or surplus of wine, vinolency, drunkenness, and excess of wine. It refers to a constant intoxication. It can also refer to a use of narcotics, drugs. You know, we've kind of softened the blow and said that these people are drug addicts and they're alcoholics. But let's understand something. They didn't grow up that way in the sense that they weren't born that way and continued to use. I recognize some children are born drug addicts because of their mothers and stuff like that. But it's not as though they had to continue to use all their life and they had no choice in the matter. The reality is my dad was a drunk. He started probably as a teenager, getting some on the side, someone buy some and hand it off to their teenagers, that kind of thing. And this was a choice. And it was a choice that was made over and over and over again to a point that it became an addiction, if you will, or spiritually, it was an enslavement where now he needed to have it. And there came a point where his life was characterized by the sin of his choice because he couldn't work anymore. He'd drink all night long, and then first thing in the morning, he'd have to have another one just to kind of steady everything and so on. And if he hadn't drunk in a little while, his body would start shaking because of the withdrawals. There were times when it was not a pretty picture. That's the idea here. And then we have revelries, komos, a carousal, as if letting loose, reveling, rioting. It refers to partying and orgies. You know, back when we were in college, before I was saved, partying was one of those common things. Obviously, for some, it may have gone a little bit farther, but that's the idea here. Drunken people being loud, making public spectacles and disturbances. And then, of course, it goes on to talk about drinking parties, potos, a drink about or carousal banqueting. So they're traveling from one place to another. Pastor tells me about some of the guys in some of the bike groups that he has belonged to in the past, trying to take care of laws in Illinois, helping the representatives make good decisions on some of these laws. But as this group would get together, they would meet at a bar. They'd have a couple of drinks. Then they'd drive down the road, go to the next bar, have a couple of drinks, drive down the road, all on motorcycles, have a couple more drinks. And that's the idea here. Okay. And then we have abominable idolatries. It denotes the immoral, debauched worship of false gods. We have the two words here, athemitos, illegal, flagitious, abominable, unlawful thing, and then adololatreia. There we go. Woo! Image worship or idolatry. Much of the worship of the false gods of the time of Paul and Peter included paying a prostitute, male or female, and being involved in that kind of activity within their idol worship. And that's the idea here. So in number five here, surprising and losing friends. You remember when you got saved? I remember when I got saved about September 6, 1981, I was going to University of Connecticut. I was in the Groton branch down next to the submarine making areas and the naval shipyard. And I get saved. I start telling all my friends about Jesus. The same friends that I'd been out with drinking and dancing just a few weeks previous. And some of them made fun of me. Many of them stopped being quote unquote friends. They really didn't want to hang around with me because I was normally talking about the Lord. So that's the idea here. Surprising and losing friends. He goes on to say, in regard to these, he's speaking of that list that we just went through. They, your friends, excuse me, they think it's strange that the word for strange here is zenidzo. This is where we get that word xenophobic. They're afraid of change, afraid of something that is different. Well, here it means to be or make appear strange, to entertain, to lodge, to think it strange, okay? It's with the connotation of taking offense or being resentful. You know, some of the friends that I had when I was in engineering school, they took offense to, and they didn't want to be around me if I was going to talk about Jesus, that kind of thing. Letter C, you do not run with them. They think it's strange that you're not continuing in the same behavior that you were involved in before. That's the idea here. You're do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. What is normal for a sinner? Well, to be involved in the same flood of dissipation. That would be normal. The word here is suntreko, to rush together, to hastily assemble, or headlong run together with. So we're not running with them anymore, and they think that's strange. It is a large melee of people madly racing forward, most of them to their early demise at times. Number two, the word for the same flood of dissipation. Flood is anachusis, effusion, license, excess. It basically pictures water overflowing the rims of a glass or something like that. And then the word dissipation is asodia, unsavedness, profligacy, excess, riot. It pictures the state of mind of one so corrupted that he thinks about nothing but how he might indulge his sinful passions. I don't know about you, but before I was saved, in the sinful activities that I had been involved in, I remember being in this state where you can't think about anything else. You've got to find a way of gratifying the desire, the temptation that you're suffering through at that moment. And it is not a good place to be. And because they think it's strange that you're not running with them in these areas, they end up speaking evil of you. So the word to speak evil is blasphemio, to vilify, to speak impiously, to blaspheme, to defame or rail, revile, that kind of thing. Ancient sources show that unjust persecution of Christians at this time was directly tied to Christians not participating in the status quo, the accepted practices of the time. It's not just not bowing the knee to Caesar as though he was God. It's they weren't going to be involved in all of the various other things that were involved in the worship of Caesar or any of the gods at that time. And so they were the ones that we want to get rid of because, well, kind of makes me feel as though I'm bad and I don't want to feel that way, that kind of thing. Number six, this is in verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Giving an account, Isaiah 59, 18, according to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, and to the islands he will repay recompense. Obviously, both Old and New Testament we're going to see here, God is going to repay or bring vengeance, if you will, upon his enemies. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 9, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Wow. You know, I see the meme on Facebook from time to time, and I'm sure some of you may have even posted it, where we need preachers that are going to preach hell, fire, and brimstone, and all that kind of stuff. I'm doing a Bible study in the Gospel of John, trying to help a young man understand what God really thinks of his children. And the reality is, and you can check out the Gospels, all four of them. The reality is when Jesus spoke about hell, and he did, he talked about being cast out into outer darkness where there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm should not die and the fire should not be quenched, where they would burn with sulfur and brimstone forever and ever and ever. If you want to go and look at all those passages, these were people that had the opportunity to put their trust in Christ, and they rejected it. They were not interested in coming God's way. They were interested in coming their way. Those were the ones that he was harsh with, calling the religious leaders whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. They looked good on the outside, but they were rotten on the inside. When it came to dealing with the average person that was being informed, was making that decision, God was very gracious and long-suffering. But notice, that long-suffering comes to an end. It's not that we can't preach hell. It's we want to be careful that we're helping people understand the good news of what Christ has done so that they don't have to suffer that. We're all on our way there until God intervenes. And so we want God to intervene. We don't want to scare them. Though they need the fear of the Lord, I understand that. But the reality is hell is not the winning position. Hell is for the one who has rejected. They've hardened their heart, and they don't want anything to do with it. Well, that's a good time for a verse like this. So notice, giving an account, he is ready to judge the living and the dead. And that is used a few times. You can see there in Acts and 2 Timothy. Basically, he is ready to judge those who were alive when Peter wrote, or he is ready to judge those who are alive today, and to those that are already dead at the time of the writing or of the reading. So that brings us to verse 6, the hope of eternal life. Notice he says, for this reason, the word for, referring to verse 5, explaining that unbelievers will give an account, this reason unto this end, because everyone's going to give an account, the gospel was preached. You can see the word there. I never figured out how to say that exactly. We got the lidzo on the back end of it there. I understand that. To announce good news, to evangelize, especially the gospel, declare, bring, declare, show, glad, good tidings, preaching the gospel. Nothing wrong with getting a person lost so that you can give them the good news. I do that regularly as I share with benevolence. I help people understand God is just. He is loving. He is gracious, but he is just. And ultimately, because we are not righteous, there is a penalty that comes with that. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God is the one that is making a way for anyone who would put their trust in him to have the relationship with him, to be changed, redeemed, become a slave of his instead of a slave of sin. This is all good news for the one that is lost and on their way to hell. That is what we're talking about here. The gospel was preached. It's using an aorist tense, which basically means one point in the past, indicative mood. It means it actually happened. It wasn't a fantasy. And it deals here with the historical past. Now, the gospel was preached to those who are dead. Well, who on earth are we talking about? Well, literally, it's talking about to the dead ones, okay? Contrasted with those believers that are still alive. Peter is talking about believers that have gone on before them. These people also heard the gospel. goes on, you might see the dead ones of verse 6 had the gospel preached to them while they were alive on earth. It reminds believers that are suffering unjustly that they do have something to live for beyond the present. See, these dead ones, they're already in the presence of God. And he's reminding them that the gospel was preached to them. They've believed it. Yes, they're dead, but they're in heaven. That's the worst thing that can happen to you through this unjust suffering type thing. Now, I was taught that this verse was specifically speaking of the Old Testament saints that would have been in Hades, if you will, in the paradise side or the Abraham's bosom side, where Jesus promised the thief that he would be that day with him in paradise. We already spoke last chapter about how Jesus went down and announced the judgment that was coming on those spirits that had been involved in the sons of God taking the daughters of men and that kind of thing. It was last week. And I was taught that this verse said that Jesus went down to Hades, spoke to the guys on the bad side, the judgment, and then preached the gospel to the ones that were on the paradise side. Well, the reality is I imagine in going down there, he probably updated everybody as far as what they didn't know. But the reality is Old Testament saints had the gospel preached to them in types and figures. Now, would they have understood the gospel per se? Probably not, but God did give them these pictures, promises, prophecies, things like that. Noah is called a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:5. So obviously he's preaching that it's a matter of time and the only way to be saved is by being in the ark. That was a picture, okay? So whether or not Jesus actually updated everybody, I'm guessing that, he probably did. But the reality is this verse is not teaching that. He's talking about how the ones who were dead, the ones that these people would have known, they had the gospel preached to them, they believed, and now, of course, they are in heaven. Now, notice it says that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. They, we're talking about the dead ones, the dead believers, the men in the flesh, these are the ones that are unbelievers, and they were judging these dead ones as having been killed. You know, they were a problem. We got rid of the problem. But from God's perspective, but live according to God in the spirit. To pass from this life is just to pass from here to there. When we are unjustly suffering, and that day may come, who knows how far away it may be, we can do it by the grace of God, knowing what comes next. Now, I know Pastor referred to this state of theology survey done by Ligonier Ministries a little while back. And in going through this, let me see. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 48% of evangelical believers agreed with this in 2016. In 2018, 51% agreed with it. Thankfully, in 2020, 42% agreed with it. The reality is God accepts the worship of those in Christ. Those that are outside of Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's just one. God counts a person as righteous not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Christ. In 2018, 91% of evangelicals agreed with that. What's wrong with the other nine? In 2020, 84% agree with that. In other words, 16% of evangelicals think that it is by works. You can see why Pastor has been emphasizing that we are saved by grace through faith, not of yourself. Why? Because, look, if it depends upon us, we fail regularly. Even good works, a lot of things that we do as Christians, we think are good because, well, we're not out there killing anybody. And the reality is a good work is that which is called good by God, not by us. The Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. Let's see if I can get the number breakout here. In 2014, 41% of evangelicals agreed. 2016, 44% agreed. 2018, 47% agreed. 2020, 48% agreed that helpful accounts, let me read that again. The Bible, went too many pages. Like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. 48% of evangelicals think that's true. Brothers and sisters, why do I bring this up? If we're going to be of the same mind, the same purpose, when it comes to unjust suffering, the only way we're going to be able to handle that in a way that's pleasing to God is understanding what God's purpose in all of this is. In understanding that, look, if I die, I am going to be in the presence of God. And if I suffer and it hurts, the only way I'm going to get through it is by understanding, look, someone has shown me how to do this. Through the power of the Spirit of God, I can do this until God calls me home. Otherwise, we're going to give in. And for the state of theology here, there's an awful lot of evangelicals that are not going to make it. Now, why am I worried about that? I'm not. I am concerned that we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, understand, because we don't have a real good doctrine of suffering in this country, because for the most part, life's been good. We've been blessed by God. And so much so that, look, if God doesn't take care of my comfort the way I think he should, I get upset with him. No, it can't be the way it is. We have to remember who we are and learn how to walk by his grace, by his strength, by his power. Otherwise, the day may come when we will deny him. And none of us wants to be there. Well, wow. Wednesday night, Pastor will be back with you and with me also. And I'm looking forward to hearing what he's going to do there. I said something about him possibly doing it on the tribulation. And I don't know if I put him in a corner or what, but we'll see what he has to say. And then again, next Sunday, we will meet at the church. It'll still be available on Facebook Live. But look, if you can come on out, come on out. Let's enjoy each other's company. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we do thank you that you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of you. Even understanding that within this survey, most people think that theology, the study of God, is for pastors, missionaries, when really it is for all of us. As we know you, as we understand who you are, what you're like, we get to experience fellowship, strength, power that is beyond us, so that we might live in a way that's pleasing to you. And Lord, we ask that you might continue to guide and direct us as we grow deeper in our understanding of who you are, what you're like, so that we may please you through our purpose, our mindset, and through our living. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, have a good God-honoring week. We'll see you, Lord willing, next week.